The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Amen. Thank you, Tony and Torres. Worship team, appreciate you guys so much. Wasn't that a sweet time of worship? Praise God. Hey, if you guys want to make your way to Exodus, and if you missed last week, then yes, you heard me correctly, Exodus. We are entering a study that I'm so excited about. We started last week. I introduced the book of Exodus, the big themes. We've got a slide here. It's a story about the God who rescues. And boy, I hope if we came away with anything from last week's sermon, we came away with the relevance of a study of a people that lived 3,500 years ago and what relevance that has in our lives. And really, it's the idea that it's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And it's the same old story about his people struggling to trust him in the midst of the things that grab a hold of our hearts and lives and distract us and deceive us. But really being able to long for him and trust him and let go of everything of this world, it's my story just as much as it is the story of the people on these pages. And today we're going to try to take the next chunk here in Exodus chapter 1. If you're there with me, it's going to be verse 15 through 22, which is the end of the chapter. I originally, your bulletin, if you care, it had said we're going to make it through 2:15. So just forgive me. We could do that, by the way. I really like that next 15 verses, as long as y'all don't want to eat lunch till about 2 o'clock. So you want to take a quick vote? All in favor? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so we're just going to, I brought it down because I want to just go ahead and anchor in on some really great stuff in these next 8 verses. Would y'all stand to your feet one more time? I'm going to read these verses, and this will be our text for this morning. Chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. This is the word of God for the people of God. And the people of God said, praise be to God. Y'all may have a seat. Father, I ask that just as Tony just prayed that you would bring the words of your scripture, they're your words, bring them to life, bring them to light, let them sink deeply and find their lodging deep in our hearts, and let them bring forth life from within us. Let them turn our thoughts, minds, hearts towards you, ultimately our affections towards you. Let them go to work in a transforming way. Let them not return void this morning. God, we want to know you. We want to know the power of your word. We want to be able to rest in you and trust in you. We want to know what your heart is for our lives today, for the nations today, how your redemptive purposes are going forth. Will you give us keen awareness of the truth in these scriptures and how they apply to our lives today? Father, as I preach, I pray that I must decrease because you must increase. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week we saw that the book of Exodus begins with the people of Israel, God's chosen people, in slavery, under political and social oppression in Egypt. And we saw that this oppression that has a hold of them, we saw in that verse 14 where we really anchored in, we saw that the Egyptians ruthlessly made them serve and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of service in the field. And in all their service, they ruthlessly made them serve as slaves. And we just saw this serve, 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 serve. And we came away with the big takeaway of last week that whenever we serve anyone or anything other than God, we will become, like the Israelites of old, embittered. You might think, well, that's kind of a stretch, right? And if you weren't here last week, this is really where I went with this. In my preparation, I thought, you know, their bitterness probably comes from the difficulty of their circumstances. That seems logical. It seems even almost obvious. Like, if we were in those circumstances, I think we would be pretty bitter too. What's interesting in the book, if you see the entire narrative of Exodus, is that God is going to bring them out. He's going to literally deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. He's going to bring them across the sea. They're going to be free in the sense that they craved freedom. They're going to be politically and socially free. But in their political and social freedom that they find, guess what? They're going to be still bitter, still grumbling, still complaining, never enough, still frustrated that God doesn't give them the desires of their heart, even though he just did. And they're even going to long to be back in Egypt, where they at least had some comforts of knowing when they were going to be fed and where their next meal is going to come from and what life was going to look like versus this wilderness adventure. And so we see that this book is bringing to light that their bitterness, our bitterness, is not really about our circumstantial difficulty as we might otherwise think. It's really about what is freedom. What is freedom? They longed to be politically and socially free. When they found it, they realized they were still not free. Their hearts were still empty. Their hearts were still longing because their hearts were not rendered to the Lord. And the Americanized idea of freedom today is this idea that you serve no one or nothing and you're free. You're your own master. God's idea of freedom is very different, and that's that you serve him. Here's what God knows that the modern day American culture doesn't know. We have a heart that longs to worship. We will grab hold of someone or something and we will be captivated by it and we will be consumed by it. And in our being consumed, we will become enslaved to it. And if it's not the creator of our heart that he created to worship him, then we will still be empty, unfulfilled, and embittered. So here's what God knows, and here's what the entire book of Exodus seeks to subvert is that definition of American freedom. That somehow if we just get loose of these things and so if we can get loose of our disease, literally physical sickness, if we can just get that mate that we've always desired, if we can have the job that we want, or if we had a certain measure of wealth or a certain reputation or whatever it is, we long for something that we think will bring life. And the book of Exodus says, no, nothing out there will bring you life any more than the wilderness brought the Israelites life. Life will be only found when you're consumed by the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God who is sovereign over all your circumstances. When you are consumed by his beauty and his mercy, and you are engulfed in the praise of him, then you'll be free. When he's master, when you worship him, now you'll be free no matter what your circumstances. But if you're not worshiping him and you're worshiping anything in this world, you'll still be enslaved no matter what your circumstances. And that's what we came away with last week, that the big idea of Exodus. And I said, I don't want us to just learn the story. I want us to meet the God of Exodus. I want us to meet the God who rescues. I want us to experience an Exodus. And what I mean when I say experience an Exodus is that we literally be freed from those things that are so beautiful to us that we are captivated by, that we say, if only I had that, my life would be happy and full. And it's the fact that I don't have that, that I'm depressed and embittered and full of angst and anxiety and shame, whatever it is. I want to go to war against that, and I want to say a personal Exodus would mean you not only come out of that, but we are saved to, rescued to, deeper longings for God and deeper intimacy with him. I literally pray that this book would take us all on this journey where we long for the God who rescues far more than his stuff. That we long for him and intimacy with him more than we long for a change of our circumstances. That would be a true Exodus. In the context that these people are going to experience it. You know, I didn't ask you this last week, but I'll start our time today asking you a question. Now, what are your your Egypts? Now, let me say, I don't mean like what do you think the cultural Egypts of our day are. Very personally, what are yours? And I want you to take about 60 seconds here. I want you to jot them down as they come to mind. Let me try to frame it to you. What is it that just has a hold of your heart, that has you consumed by it and thus enslaved to it? Go ahead, take 60 seconds. What comes to mind? What would be the Egypt or Egypts of your life? Jot those down. Anyone or anything other than God that you long for, that if we're honest, if someone looked at your life and knew your thoughts and knew your imagination and saw where you were captivated, they would say, you know, you really worship that. It's that thing that, if I had that, my life would be finally full. It would be happy. It would be joyous. Maybe it's your not having that that causes you the angst, or so you think, the angst and the stress and the bitterness of your life. What are the Egypts in your life? You know what I notice when I say jot these things down? Like about 80% of you guys just immediately started writing something. I think it was about 90% in the first service. Maybe they're the holy crew. I don't know. But most of you just immediate. I don't know what's going on in your mind or your heart, but most of you just start writing down. There's some of you that are still wondering why we're in Exodus, and I get that. But just boom, some of you are just kind of. And here's what my thought is. I don't think many of us need like an afternoon alone of prayer and reflection to determine what the idols in our life are, to determine what things that we're longing for, that we're putting in place of God as if they'll somehow fulfill only that which he can fulfill. Like most of us kind of know what we're enslaved to, what we're in bondage to pretty quickly. And I want you to look at that list that you just made. Maybe it's one thing, maybe it's a list of things. I want you to look at that and understand I'm asking God to bring us all on a personal exodus. So you look at that list of these things that has you enslaved, and I'm saying we're going to ask God to free us from these things. But we know from one sermon in Exodus, one 14-verse section, we know that the only way to be free of those things on your list and truly free is to be captivated in worship of God, that we have to be owned and consumed by his beauty, his glory, the beauty of his gospel, not just to deflect to some other thing or person of this world, but to him alone. Our exodus won't be complete until it ends in the worship of God. Amen? That's what I want us to experience over the next few months. Here's why it's not easy. Probably if I took a survey and said, how many of you guys desire that? I bet you most of you would say yes, if I could be just free in Christ. Like so free in him that it doesn't matter what else is going on in my life. I could endure anything because I'd be full in Christ. I bet most of us would say, I want that. It's exactly what I want. Matter of fact, many of you, when you came to Christ, that's exactly what you're looking for, but you're still longing for it. You got to be able to make sense of that. And here's what I think. I think it's easy for us to recognize that we desire to be full and nothing in this world fulfills or satisfies. We long to be filled in Christ. We see that's a biblical promise. We want to touch that and get our hands around it and have it and own it, and we want it to be ours. We want him to be ours and ours to be his and our lives to be full. The problem is our flesh doesn't cooperate. The problem is we have a flesh and fleshly desires, and here's the problem with the flesh. When you're going through any amount of hurt in your life, any amount of pain, any amount of stress or anxiety, any little bit of depression, difficult circumstance, hardship, persecution, suffering, any little bit, your flesh just screams out, I need immediate gratification. Like, get me out of this. I don't want to deal with this. And we have to be able to separate what's God doing in my life from what's my flesh desiring. And we can't become a slave to our flesh, or we'll become a slave to whatever immediately gratifies. Even it's just being lost in the imagination of something that we could one day have that would get us out of this mess of our present depression or suffering. Our flesh wants to be immediately gratified. God says immediate gratification is not true freedom. When Jesus says, come to me and rest in me, we've got to be willing to understand that resting in him is not necessarily being immediately gratified. I love Paul in Romans 7. He's a man really, really torn up by this, and he says, man, I'm doing the stuff I don't want to do. And I believe this is Paul as a Christian. I'm doing the stuff I don't want to do. Like, I know I don't want to do this. I'm not doing things that I want to do. Like, I get that, and therefore, I am a wretched man who can deliver me from this body of death. Paul calls that body of death the old man. Constantly saying that old man, he dies hard. He won't let go. Like, the new man wants to be satisfied in Christ. The old man keeps saying, I'd rather be immediately gratified by anything or anyone that can please the flesh in the midst of the suffering of this life. And here's the reason the old man dies so hard. Most of us have been dining with the old man, finding our comfort with him so long that we've now found our comfort in him. We find comfort in those things which immediately gratify. And God says, are you willing to come out of Egypt and just trust me? The only thing I'll give you is a promise to where you're going and a promise that I'll be with you, but you're going to have to trust me along the way. Same thing he gives you. He doesn't promise comfort, doesn't promise ease, doesn't even promise your circumstances will be less painful than they were before you knew Christ. He just says, will you trust me? If you can fully trust me, you'll have rest and you'll be full. This is the deep weight of life, a life post-fall under a sin-stained world. This is what we're wrestling with. My three-year-old's still in the phase where he's got that blankie. He loves that thing. Like, he drags it. We always find it, you know, we can find it anywhere. Wherever you find it, you just know David's been there. And at night, it takes like the whole family's got to track around the house and figure out where he's left that thing today so we can find it for him, so we can have it, so we can go to sleep with it. Man, he loves that blankie. And I feel like we all love our blankies. You know, we laugh at little David, but in our lives, it's not as funny. There's things that we hold to, that we cling to. If I can just have this, I'll follow God, but don't take this from me. And when Jesus tells those apostles, hey, drop your nets and follow me, you got to let go of your blankie, that thing you hold to for the sustenance and sustaining of your life in fishing. You got to let go, and you got to follow me with no answers. And God's telling Israel, I'm going to bring you out, but are you willing to trust me in the wilderness? The answer in this generation will be no, and that's why they'll never be full. But we got to be willing to let go. Now, I want you to see how Israel does right here. The first thing I want you to notice, last week, things got really bad. They got bad in that Pharaoh was scared. He thought that there's the Israelites number about 2 million now, and he's thinking, oh my goodness, they're going to be able to take us physically. If an enemy comes, they'll be able to join them. So let's enslave them and let's burden them. It got bad at the end of last week. Well, verse 15, the first thing we notice is it gets worse. The king of Egypt says to the Hebrew midwives, one of which is named Shiprah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. Now, he's okay with letting the daughters live because Pharaoh's thinking we can marry them, we can make them slaves, we can assimilate the women into our culture and they'll just become Egyptians. But we got to do away with the men. Now, this is crazy, but things were really bad when we left here last week for the Israelites. They had just been enslaved, and it was ruthless, and they doubled down on their efforts, and there's brick and mortar, and there are people under political and social oppression. And we left here thinking things were really bad for Israel. But as the story continues, things don't immediately get better. They immediately get worse. It was already bad, but it just got way worse. Now the cultural genocide is put into play where we're going to kill all your male children and end you as a people. And I'm telling you, if you're an Israelite and that decree has gone forth, you know what you have to be thinking? Where in the world is God? Like, he made a promise to us. We're his people. And things have been bad. And you know what? Surely they were crying out before verse 15, before the edict went forth to kill all the male children. Surely they were already saying, God, we're oppressed and we're your people and can't you see us? And then Pharaoh comes forward and says, this isn't bad enough. We're going to kill all the firstborn. You know what's interesting in that first two chapters of Exodus, even though we're not looking at the whole two chapters, God's only mentioned twice, and both times are just kind of these ancillary mentions of how he felt towards these midwives. In terms of the tragedy and the tragic circumstances that the people of God has befallen them, we don't see God. We just don't, he's not mentioned, we have no idea, we don't see him. I think it's brilliant writing by the author, and most think that Moses wrote most of this book, but contributed by others maybe. So whoever wrote this section, here's what I want to tell you. God's not mentioned for a reason. It brings forth, it bubbles to the surface the tension that every one of you and I face in our lives post-fall, which are filled with suffering. And here's the thing. When you and I go through something hard, when we get squeezed, when things just don't go how we like, how we've been praying for them to go, in terms of a job, in terms of a mate, terms of a sickness, terms of some emotional crisis, terms of some familial relationship. Like, we pray about things and it's bad. And so then we cry out to God. Like, we get serious. Some of us even fast. And if you live life long enough, you've experienced a time where the more you cried out to God, things just kept going from bad to worse to tragic to unexplainable. And you've said, if you're a human, and if you're a God-fearer slash Christ follower, you've said, Lord, where are you? What is going on? And the first point I want to give you from our text is that though God seems absent, he's not. Though he seems absent, he seems disinterested, he seems preoccupied, he just seems not there. First point, he's not. On the screen, let's say it this way. In the meantime, the reason I say the meantime is we've got a God who's on a rescue mission. In the meantime, God is sovereign over our circumstances, and he's working in our waiting to bring redemption and restoration. In the life of Israel, and see, we know this story a little bit. Some of you are already going, yeah, you know that's true. As we move into chapter 2 next week, we're going to see that God really did hear their prayer, that he really was working in their midst, that though they didn't know it, he really was sovereign over their circumstances, even the edict of Pharaoh to kill all the firstborn males, and he was working behind the scene through that very thing intended for evil, for good, to bring redemption and restoration. Yes, it's true, but here's what we're not as quick to say. It's easy to say it's true for them. Great story. We like it. Hard to receive the news that it's true in your life and mine as well, because none of us want to have to endure any suffering any longer than we have to. See, when it happens in the life of Israel, we say, come on, guys, just trust him. He's there. He's working all things for the good. You got to believe. When it happens in our life, we say, where the heck is God? It was already bad, so I cried out, I got all my buddies fasting, and now it just got worse. What is he doing? Is he even there? Does he care? Can he do anything about it? And you know these questions that we naturally ask, you know what they show? I think they're the height of our arrogance. Because we presuppose that because God is quiet in our suffering, here's what we presuppose, that he either doesn't care and strong enough to do anything about it or is not even there at all. And we presuppose that because of our limited understanding of why we're suffering and our weakened flesh that doesn't want to suffer. So we presuppose the limitations are his and not ours. And that's incredibly arrogant. You know what wisdom says in suffering? Wisdom's willing to say, I don't have a clue why I'm going through this, which leads me to believe I'm not good. I'm not God. And he is. And if it were up to me, it would have already ended, which leads me to believe that God's timetable is not my timetable. That's what wisdom says. He's God. His purposes will be fulfilled. I've got to trust him. Which brings me to my second point. In the meantime, we must learn to trust his promise and his presence when we don't understand and can't see his purposes. Trust his promise and his presence when we can't see his purposes. There's lots of promises of God. I thought about putting a myriad of God's promises up that are promises that we trust in the midst of suffering. But really, I said, you know what? I think they can all be boiled down into one promise that God just drops like this just bombshell in the middle of Romans chapter 8. And the promise is this. God promises that he will work all things. Now, that's a big word. All things. That every possible suffering that you're going to be called to endure on this side of glory, he's going to work all things, listen, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do y'all believe that? If we really believe that, I'm telling you, that would change everything about how we engage this world and all of its darkness and all of the struggle in our own life. That he's going to take all things and use them. By the way, if that verse just said he's going to use them for his glory, that would be enough. That would mean that we all need to get ourselves a little bowl of suck it up for the glory of our God to go forward. Like, we got to just grind this thing out so he can be glorified. But the promise is better. It doesn't say, I'm going to work out all things, all evil, all suffering, all persecution, all oppression in a way that I be glorified in and through your suffering. That would be incredible. That would be a great promise. We could cling to that because we love him more than we love us. But he goes further. He says, I'm going to work it out, not just for my glory. I'm actually going to work all this out for your good. That is some kind of a promise. And so you go, well, how is such and such working for my good? How is the thing I'm presently enduring going to turn out for my good? And that's where I have to say, there is no way I can answer that. Because back to what we already established, I'm not God. And his purposes are way higher. His ways are beyond mine. And his timetable is not mine. And I don't know. But I do know this. God has never broken a promise. He's never done it. If there's one thing we can say about God, he's true and he's faithful, even when we are foolish and unfaithful. He's never broken a single promise. And so maybe it is that this thing that has a hold of you, that you are struggling with, that's consuming you because of the pain it's brought in your life, that is the point of the spear of the suffering in your life, maybe it's that very thing that will finally get your attention off all the things that immediately gratify but have no lasting fulfillment and finally point your eyes on the God who satisfies. Maybe it's precisely that pain that will finally break you from all of your lesser G gods and all of your idolatry to get you postured before a God where you find the abundance of life and joy in him. Maybe it will be all of those things that finally produce in you a humility and a wisdom that you know how to serve and seek the God of all of the universe in your life and pass that faith on to the generations. I don't know. But I know he's promised to go beyond using your suffering for his glory, and he's also going to use it for your good. Now, if we can swallow that, that will radically change our understanding of the circumstantial difficulty that every one of us today in some way is enduring. Grumble and complain, give me something to immediately gratify. We'll be right back where we were. We'll just be in this cycle of bitterness that this generation of Israel is on. If we can learn to trust his promise and his presence, you know the thing about the presence of God? From Genesis through Revelation, he has this theme. You know what the mantra of God to his people is? It's not a theme of prosperity. He doesn't continue to say, if you look to me, he doesn't, Old and New Testament, he doesn't continue to say, I am going to give you comfort and ease and pleasures abundant in this life. It's not what God says, Genesis to Revelation. What he does say is, look, don't look to the right, don't look to the left, stay focused on me, here's the promise, I'll be with you. He continually says, okay, this is going to be crazy what you're going to endure when you get in the land. So let me tell you this. I'm going to go before you, and then I'm going to come behind you. And here's the deal. I'm going to hem you in. So whatever comes at you, whatever you experience, whatever befalls, whatever you endure, just know you're not alone. New Testament, Jesus says, I want you to go out and make disciples of all the nations. I want you to introduce them to me. And I want you to teach them all that I have taught, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. It's going to be a crazy journey. It's going to be a wild wilderness. The author of Hebrews says, the Lord Jesus has said it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. How many promises has God broken? You know what the temptation to think in the midst of our suffering is? Things just got bad to worse. I prayed about it. I cried out. I even called a friend. I confessed my sin recently. Like I'm doing all the things that's supposed to make God act in this way where he frees me from that which is burdening me, and yet things keep getting worse. And the temptation is God must not care. God must not be enough. God must not be able. The truth is God is sovereign. He knows exactly where you are. And he has purpose for you to endure so that he can be glorified, but also for your own good. But you'll never know it. And you'll be burdened and beat down and embittered unless you'll let go of the blankies, unless you'll cling to him. And then he's going to satisfy. And then you're going to have what the Bible calls life abundant. Not life in abundance of stuff. Life abundant. Where you can enjoy the blessings of God because you've already been satisfied in him. That's what we're learning here. I don't know his purposes any more than you. I know they're for his glory and our good, and we've got to be willing to trust him. You know what I love? I want to say one more thing about this, and I'll go to the third point. You know what I love? I picture these godly grandmas godly grandmamas, Israelite women, old Israelite women, super old. And I picture them, I picture these just little old godly Hebrew grandma, and I picture them watching their sons and daughters go into slavery under Pharaoh. And I picture them crying out, oh God of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, oh God, please meet us here in this place. Let not your people experience this disgrace and this shame. Show again that you are God. Uplift your people. Give us the land. Let the nations look upon our blessing and know that you are God. Fulfill your promise. And Pharaoh comes out and says, kill the firstborn. And I picture these godly grandmas. And I picture them going, oh God! They have already made our sons and our daughters slaves. Now they want to kill our grandsons. God, let it not be so. God, hear our cries. Meet us here. And here's the reason I love thinking about what must have been true. God heard them. The last verse in chapter 2 is going to say, he heard their cries and he knew. Y'all know, if you've been around your Bible, he's working a plan, isn't he? Even through Pharaoh's edict, there's a little baby boy being wrapped in a papyrus basket who's going to be launched down the croc-infested Nile that's somehow going to survive this thing according to the providence of God. Y'all know, he heard. He's moving. He's working for their good and the redemption of this people as a nation. He's going to get glory. They're going to get joy. He's on the move. But guess what? They're crying out in agony. They're watching their grandson slaughtered. And they don't know what God's doing. It wasn't a week, and it wasn't a month, and it wasn't a year. These old grandmothers had to go to their grave. They had to die looking at the people of God under intense persecution. They had to literally go to their grave trusting him. We look at it in a couple chapters, and it's all right there. It's one reading for us. And we say, oh, look, they had nothing to worry about. God had heard, and he was working, and if only they had known, they could have trusted. They had to trust without knowing, and so do we. I love that it was 80 years. I don't want it to be 80 years in my life when I cry out to God. But I'm reminded, there are things I'm crying out to, there's suffering I'm enduring, there's circumstances I don't like that I may never understand until I meet him face to face, and that has to be okay because I've got his promise and I've got his presence. Amen. And the last point I want to make just explicitly out of this text, I'd be remiss to leave this chunk of text without talking a little bit more about these two little Hebrew midwives, because our text is all about them. The king says to the midwives, Shiprah and Puah, by the way, their names mean beautiful and splendid. That's what Shiprah and Puah mean, beautiful and splendid. He says to them, when you see them on the birthstool, I want you to kill them. And you know why they won't do it? 17, the midwives feared God. That's that all-encompassing term. They believed that there was a God. They believed that his standard is righteousness. They believed that what they were being told was against the will and decree of a God who was holy and righteous. And so they trusted him instead of their immediate ruler. Do you see all that's in that term fear? They're a God-fearer. That's like a believer. That's salvific in nature. They feared him and they do not do as the king commanded. By the way, can I point something out? When they don't do what the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, who saw himself as a God, when they don't do what he's commanded, they have signed on that they're going after and procuring the lives of these Hebrew children is worth their life. They understand that we're going to get killed for this. Like there's not a doubt in their mind when they don't do what Pharaoh decreed them to do. They're not hoping this somehow turns out okay. They're believing the moment we don't do this, we have counted our lives worth nothing. We have died so that this almighty God that we know, believe, and fear, he may have his way and our lives be offered as a living sacrifice to him. That's what they did. They signed the dotted line. They said, okay. They in their minds, they haven't just risked their lives. They have given their lives. And I love what it says. The midwives, wouldn't do it. In verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. Understatement. The people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Can I tell you something? In that day, to be a midwife was to be the women, in that day, more than any other day, women had their entire worth through childbearing. That was seen to be their use in society. And so the women were to bear children. If you could not bear children, if you struggled with infertility in any way, what they would do is they would take and make you a midwife. Before they would do it, they would believe and publicly pronounce that there was a curse on you. That's why you couldn't bear children. So they took the women who they saw as cursed, and they used them as midwives so they could at least help the women who were blessed have children. So you had no worth. You were cursed, cursed and worthless, and these two particular ladies, cursed and worthless, that would be their understanding of their own lives, cursed and worthless, they're not only going to be midwives to the Egyptians, we're going to send you to work with the Hebrew slaves. You work with the women of the slaves in your cursed and worthless state. Can I tell you something? In terms of what's the lowest possible social status you could possibly know in the Egyptian world, it would be to be a midwife to the Hebrews. God sees them, he's pleased with them, he delights in them, he exalts them, he blesses them. Why does he do it? Why does God do it? By the way, why do we even know their names? We don't even know Pharaoh's name. Like historians still are trying to figure out who exactly was this Pharaoh. We don't even know because it doesn't matter. But it matters. God says, you're going to know about Shiphrah and Puah. Can you believe their names are recorded in Scripture, everlasting to everlasting? Like, you're going to meet them. You're going to meet a Shiphrah in glory one day. And you're going to be like, hey, nice to meet you. Wait, did you say Shiphrah? Like, we know you. God delighted in exalting you. Do you know why God did it? Shiphrah and Puah were willing to embrace suffering to the point of death, that the will of God for the redemption of his people prevail in and through their lives. They said, you do whatever you want to do to us. Our lives are found in trusting you, your plan going forth. If you want to take our lives, do it, so be it. We're in God. We're with God. Listen, Shiphrah and Puah were the lowest of the low in all of Egypt. But to God Almighty, they are beautiful and splendid. And the older I get, it's Shiphrahs and Puahs of the world that are my heroes. When I was young, my heroes were all athletes. And I was watching the recent 30 for 30 on Daryl Strawberry and Dwight Gooden. Those were two of my heroes. Bo Jackson, he's kind of still a hero, but he's one of my heroes. And Herschel Walker and Tony Dorsett and Troy Aikman. I was a Cowboys fan, okay? These are my heroes. They're just larger than life. And I got a little older, and I got into college, and I started reading. I got a seminary guy, got a hold of my life, and then my heroes were these brilliant theologians that saw things about God that I could never possibly see without their help. And it was C.S. Lewis and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon. I'll read and drink anything Spurgeon says. They became my heroes. Fast forward, as life keeps coming at me, and as life's full, you know what my father wrote me a letter right before he died. And the first line of that letter said, son, know this, life is going to be struggle, and struggle will be life. And the older I get, the more I see, God, that is true. And my heroes are no longer the guys that can hit the ball the farthest. They're no longer those that just have these incredible theological insights. My heroes become those men and women who are in their later years in life who have unlocked the mystery of enduring suffering without running from God, but rather they enduring suffering while they tell of God's goodness. They have clung to a promise. They have clung to a presence. They don't know his purposes, but they're faithful. You know what the mark of faithfulness late in life is? Without fail, because you can't. How do you know faithfulness? Give me a bat. Give me a baseball card, and I can tell you the stats and tell you if this guy was any good. How do I know faithfulness? I think you know it by one grand mark. Late in life, it's someone that is marked by humility. It's someone that walks humbly with their Lord. Like they've quit trying to compete with God for glory. They've quit worrying about cover. They're just humbled. And any praise you try to bring to them, they'll immediately deflect it to the Lord. They're humble, faithful. They know what it is to know God, trust Him, and walk with Him. They're the Shiprahs and the Puahs of our world. There's other women throughout the word. You get Rahab, same story. Ruth, same story. Esther, same story. Hannah, Lydia, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of Jesus. The most amazing thing they have in common is not merely that they're women. They are all women who endure ridiculous amounts of suffering on their wilderness journey. And those women I just named all cling to the Lord. They won't let Him go. And their deal is the same as Shiprahs and Puahs. They're saying, we are willing to suffer that Your purposes prevail. And everyone, God delights in them and He exalts them because they will not compete with Him for His glory. Some of you today probably have had the idea, and maybe even right now have the idea, man, I wish I could do great things for God. I don't have a seminary education. Maybe not much education at all. I don't have great dynamic leadership gifts. I don't have this, that. It's just this myriad of all the things I'm not. Bottom line, I'm kind of a nobody. Love to do great things for God. I'm just a nobody. The more I read my Bible, I've got a word of encouragement from you if that's you. It's not just that God can use you if you're a nobody. In the Word of God, you know what I figured out? He only uses nobodies. You think you're a somebody, all He's going to do is break you so that He can use you. It's when you go, what in the world do I have to offer? God's like, I got plans for you. Because you won't ever confuse the great things that I do in and through your life. You won't ever attribute them to your own grandness. You won't ever get impressed with yourself. You walk humbly with your God, He'll use you in your neighborhood. He'll use you in your place of work. He'll use you in your family. You're willing to endure the struggle of this world and trust where He's going, holding His promise and His presence. God will use you as a Shiprah and a Puah. You will be beautiful and splendid in the eyes of the Lord. He'll exalt and give you platform to make Him known because you won't compete with Him for His glory. I'm going to end with just one story. 8-year-old Albanian gal. Her father dies. She's brokenhearted. She's crushed. She learns to lean into the Lord and to trust Him, develops this sweetness with the Lord. At 18 years old, she decides to become a nun. Becomes a nun and is immediately shipped off to India where she works as a high school teacher for 20 years. But here's her story. After school every day, she would walk through the streets of Calcutta. And as she would walk through the streets of Calcutta, she noticed that people were dying. Disease-ridden. They were the low end of the caste system. People wouldn't touch them. They couldn't even have a cup of cold water on the way to their death. She saw things that were so horrific. So here's what happened. Her heart broke and literally broke so wide open, she began to cry out, God, these people just need to know Your love. They need to know the love of Jesus Christ. And in the same voice that she cried out that she was aware of the greatness of the need, in the same moment she was aware of the limitations of her abilities. She journaled, God, I don't have any training. God, I don't have any resources. God, I don't even have a home to invite one of them into to love on. I have nothing. I'm a nobody. But what broke his heart broke her heart. And at his leading, she went to the government and said, can I have this broken down temple to the Hindu god of death and destruction? Could I use that as a place where I could welcome in those that are sick and dying? And I just want to love them and share with them the love of Jesus Christ. And they said, yes. And that was the beginning of the Missionaries of Charity. 450 locations later, they now minister to 500,000 sick and dying people every single year. Her name was Agnes, but everyone called her Teresa. and those that were touched by her ministry called her Mother. Mother Teresa. Can I tell you something? She won the Nobel Prize in 97. That's pretty good. But you know, when she was walking the streets of Calcutta after high school class, seeing the need, you know what she was thinking? She wasn't thinking, I see an opportunity for a Nobel Peace Prize. I think I can do it. I think my best chance at fame is going to be if I can set up shop over here, get near to the dirty, kind of do the deal, and you know, after about 60 years, I think they'll recognize me, and I'll finally have the glory do my name. You know what Mother Teresa did? Like Shipra and Pua, she feared God. She saw the suffering, and she said, I will be with them in their suffering, that he can be magnified and his love for them can be known. God, will you use me? Are you willing to pray that? Are you willing to fear God and say, bring on whatever suffering I need to endure, that my life can be used to exalt your name and bring your love to your people? Shipra, Pua, beautiful, splendid. Let it be so of our body. Father, thank you that you are sovereign over our circumstances, that even when we don't know, in our waiting, you are working for redemption. You are working to bring restoration. Lord, you've given us this crazy promise. It's not even just for your glory, it's for our own good. We can never understand the infinite purposes to which you're working in the evil of our world and even the evil of our own hearts. Let us trust in your promise. Let us trust in your presence when we don't understand and can't see your purposes. And God, let it just become the motto of our lives. How low can we go? Let us throw off the sin and everything that entangles. Let us just learn to walk humbly with our God. And anytime anyone wants to come and tell us how great we are, God, if that ever might happen, let us be quick to say, our lives are a mess. We only endure the suffering we're in by his mercy. And it's through his grace we can tell you of his goodness even in the midst of our suffering. He is to be praised. He is worthy of all of our worship. Let our hearts be rendered to you. Let us be faithful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.